Amen. The hopes expressed in those hymns point us well to our text today, which is Psalm 85. Psalm 85, as we continue on in our series of sermons through the Psalms. Now coming to glory dwelling in our land, as Psalm 85 points us to. We as Americans have always tended to think of our land as a land of progress. And back in 1872, a man by the name of John Gast painted a picture entitled American Progress, which was widely reproduced and distributed, printed in school books and various things of that nature. Perhaps some of you have seen it even in history books that you've looked at. In this painting, you see in the background is the image of a vast landscape going all the way from rivers to mighty plains off to the mountains in the distance. In the foreground, you see in this painting, in all the painting, you see movement, and all the movement is from east to west. In the foreground, you see off heading to the west, wild animals. There's a bear running away. There's an elk running away. Coming right behind them are a group of miners. And then coming after them are some farmers tilling the land, pardon me, making way for civilization. Just in the middle of the painting, you see Indians traveling off to the west, moving out of the way, as behind them comes covered wagons and stagecoaches and even railways with trains on them, all moving west. Pardon me. But the main thing you notice in this picture, right hovering above all this, as if it were in motion heading to the west, is this woman. She's not named in the painting. Perhaps we could think of her as Lady Progress. She has a star of destiny on her forehead. Everything in front of her in the picture is a little bit dark. And everything behind her in the picture is a little bit light. As she continues her westward travel, she's bringing enlightenment and civilization and progress to the whole land. It's interesting to note what the painter depicted her doing in this picture as well. In one hand, she has a coil, which, as you look behind her and see what it actually turns out to be, is it's telegraph wires. The telegraph is coming west. Modern technology is uniting the land. And in her other hand is a school book, a book for education. It's bringing knowledge, enlightenment, schooling, education to this vast land that did not have it before. And this is American progress. Pardon me. We as Americans like to think of our land that way, right? We've been progressing. We've been becoming more and more enlightened. We've becoming more and more technologically sophisticated and thus more powerful and good. And then we have things like on August 3rd and 4th, two mass shootings. And you listen to the news and you hear people talk, and questions abound, discussions, even angry discussions. What are we going to do? This can't be who we really are, right? What kind of a land is America? And soon, of course, the policy prescriptions start to flow because we demand this. We've got to have somebody to fix these problems that we have. So let's have the government do something. Maybe it's education that needs to be something. Maybe it's better technology, new medical technology. Maybe it's whatever it is, we've got to have it because this can't be really who we are. Is America a land of hope? As a recently published American history book is entitled. Is it a land of righteousness and peace? Well, enter Psalm 85. throughout the centuries, actually, this psalm has come up regularly in political discussions because human hearts always resonate with its description of glory dwelling in our land. We read it and we say, yes, that's what we want. This is what our hearts desire. This is what we were made for. So how do we get there? What is the hope that Psalm 85 holds out for us today? We need to, first of all, back up a little bit into history to understand the hope that this psalm is putting out before us. We need to look at the promised land and glory dawning, because there's a whole history leading up to when this psalm was written and what it's communicating. Many, many years ago, long before America was even thought of, the Lord made a promise to a man named Abram, or Abraham. He said, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram, or Abraham as he became, the Bible tells us, by faith went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham, too, was going to a frontier, going to an unknown land. But he was going with a promise from God that was guiding him to tell him where he would find a true home. Abraham was seeking a homeland, the scripture says. And this promise, this hope, was passed on to his son Isaac, and then to his son Jacob, also known as Israel. And then when the Lord delivered the children of Israel from Egypt with his mighty arm, Moses led them to this land of promise and said this, see, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord sware to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them and to their offspring after them. And when the spies came back, as you know the story of the spies, and they came back from the spying out the land, seeing what God was providing for them, they reported, it is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. And so Moses gave these instructions to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6. In fact, if you'd like, you can turn there with me, because this is crucial to understanding the hope that's being presented. Moses said, now, as he just reiterated the Ten Commandments, he said, now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over, to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. God gave Israel a land. But even in giving them the land, what was the whole purpose of this? It was so that they would have a place to dwell with him, and he would have a place to dwell with them. so that they could live for God and with God under his blessing as he communicated his life to them, and they enjoyed the blessings of the land worshiping him. Pardon me. The land was the place where God's people would enjoy life with God. But if they did not walk with God, you notice the relationship with God was the central facet of life in the land. This is what really the land was for. There was no real talk about technology. That wasn't too relevant about having the blessed life in this land. There wasn't a whole lot of talk about progress or things of that nature. It was all about having a relationship with God. That's what the land is for. And if they did not walk with God, then they would suffer the curses of the covenant that God put upon, the covenant that God made with them. Curses including even, you come to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, even devouring one another. Literally, if they strayed from their faithfulness to God. These curses culminated in being brought back in ships to Egypt, where they would offer themselves for sale as slaves. The undoing, if you will, of their redemption. So Moses exhorted the people, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." It's in this context that Psalm 85 is written. The psalm itself may have been written as late as after God sent Israel, the northern tribes, into exile in Assyria, or Judah, the southern tribes, into exile in Babylon, and then began to bring them back. Or it may have been before that. But whenever it was written, clearly the people had suffered God's judgment. They looked back to a time when God had been gracious, but now they were suffering under his anger. And so the temple choir here in Psalm 85 sings, "Grant us your salvation," in verses 1 through 7. Let's read it here together. "Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned away from your hot anger." The psalmist and the worshipers think back to a time of God redeeming his people. God taking away their sins, literally lifting off their iniquities, covering over their sins, turning them back. We in our English translation say you restored the fortunes of Jacob or something like that. It's literally you turned with a turning. That the turning that's going on here, we were heading away from you, but you graciously turned us around to bring us back to you, to restore us to yourself, to your favor. You gathered in all your wrath. You turned away from your hot anger. There's a reconciliation going on here that they love to remember and celebrate in their worship. But that sets the groundwork then for what they cry out in verses 4 through 7. "Restore us again, O God. Turn us now again. You turned us before. Turn us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, give us life again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. We need you to give us something, Lord, something we don't deserve, but something only you can give, and that is salvation." They call him the God of our salvation, and they close this section with asking him to give us salvation. What would that salvation entail? Again, it would be this turning away from their sins, removing their sins, and giving them life, giving them joy in him, showing them his steadfast love, fulfilling all of his promises. That's what his salvation entailed, that they wanted him to. So they want God to give them salvation. And then the song then looks in hope for how the Lord will respond to their plea. They've cried out to him for salvation, and they stop then and think, okay, how is God going to respond to our cry? They say in verse 8, "Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. They should not presume upon his grace here. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land." Here's our hope, and here's our confidence. And in fact, it is a mighty expression of confidence given their own sinful condition. God will hear. And when he speaks to us, we have confidence that he will speak peace. He will not speak in anger or in judgment. He will speak in peace to us. His salvation, his acting to deliver us, to return us to himself, is near. And we're looking for that when we say that glory may dwell in our land. When he saves his people, the result of that is glory dwelling in our land. And I have no doubt that as the psalmist even reflected on that glory dwelling in our land, he could not help but, especially as this is sung by the temple choir, think back to the time when the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. When God made his presence known among his people to bless them. Where they would worship him faithfully. This is what they were looking to have happen. The psalmist here then envisions life when God is being gracious to them, when God has his face shining upon them, when his glory is being made known in their land, and he describes it in these beautiful words in verses 10 through 13. "Steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, from the land, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way." What is it going to look like when God is gracious, when he saves us, when his glory is made known? Glory is the presence of God delivering his people, communicating his goodness to them, saving them. This is what it's going to look like when God is doing that. The Lord saves his people to make his glory dwell among men. It's God bringing to fruition everything that he has made and promised to keep. In fact, I even think there's an allusion here back to the very creation itself in verse 11, where the psalmist notes, "Faithfulness springs up from the land." And in the English Standard Version here is translated ground. I simply mention, that's perfectly legitimate. I simply mention it's the same word as land, because for our English eyes, that helps us see he's been talking about land a lot here in this psalm. And he's still thinking about that. But he's putting it into the whole big picture now of God's creation when he says faithfulness springs up from the land and righteousness looks down from the heavens. We have this whole description of all that God has made, the heavens and the earth. And where do we first see that in the Bible? In the beginning, God created, right, the heavens and the earth. God made this. And even with mankind's sinfulness, God has not abandoned it. In fact, God has, we've already alluded to it, entered into covenant with Abraham. God has entered into covenant with David. God has entered into covenant with his people. He is making promises. He is present to bless. He is turning them back to himself. He's accomplishing his purposes. And this is what the psalmist longs to see fulfilled. In fact, expresses with great confidence, will be fulfilled. The Lord is saving his people. He's giving what is good. The Lord communicates all of who he is. In fact, you think about this description here in verses 10 through 13. And it all flows from the character of our God. He's the one who's righteous. He's the one who's full of steadfast love and faithfulness. Over and over and over again in the Psalms, he's appealed to in those terms. It's his righteousness, the righteousness that he gives. It's the peace, the shalom that he provides that we're looking for here. Until all of creation is enveloped, if you will, participating in this goodness. The Lord is giving what is good, and the land is giving back its produce. So the psalmist is thinking about all the outworking of life, even the seasons, even the harvests, even the seeds growing, the sun shining, the rain falling. He's thinking about all of that in terms of God communicating his life to his people in the land, and all of the land partaking in that life, then giving itself back to God. Because that's indeed what God has created it for. As he communicates his goodness to his creation, supremely to that creature that he made to rule all of that, to respond to his goodness, so all of that goodness is taken up, if you will, and amplified and sent back to God to glorify him, to magnify his praises by everything that's happening. I think the psalmist is thinking about all of Israel's history even, and looking for God to be faithful in it so that his goodness can be made known. Every little aspect of it. You might ask yourself, even in light of, say, our scripture reading today, 1 Chronicles chapter 7, why we today, or even Israelites back in that day, would have wanted to sit and listen to the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Asher, and somebody had a son and somebody else had a son, and I don't even know who all these people were, and they lived a long time ago, and I'm not sure what that has to do with my life. Why would they want to hear that? They're seeing this all as God keeping his promises. The Lord is giving what is good. He's giving life. And it's all enabling us to participate in all that he's doing. He has a good purpose that he's made here, a wonderful plan of redemption that he's bringing about here, of reconciliation. And everything that happens in our lives is part of that. Did you notice in the hymn we sang a few moments ago? We plow the fields and scatter the good seed on the land, but it is fed and watered by God's almighty hand. We're thinking about all that God is doing in this world, not, if you will, on its own terms, because that's to try to take it apart from God, but in light of who God is and what he's accomplishing. This is all God giving what is good and his whole creation responding to it in praise. Pardon me. So when you can see why it's not a leap for the psalmist to begin thinking about trees clapping their hands or God's creation praising him from day to day. Because this is actually what is going on. This is the reality. And this is what the psalmist is looking for. Pardon me. The Lord saves his people. He gives his goodness. And they respond to him in praise. They live an abundant life in him. But the confidence expressed by Psalm 85 seems to be belied by Israel's history. I read told you briefly the beginning part of it earlier, but this psalm would be being sung by people who had experienced things that didn't seem to match with all of this goodness. They weren't always walking with God. In fact, they had suffered the curses that God said would come to those who were not faithful to the covenant. How then could there be such confidence that glory will dwell in our land? Folks, the confidence came from God and his promises. That's what they were looking to by faith, even in singing this psalm. Someone would have to come, someone greater than Israel would have to come to fulfill Israel's hopes. And you see, the prophet Isaiah had already spoken of these hopes being fulfilled. Let's just look at a little example. Isaiah spoke of the servant of the Lord. Look over with me in Isaiah 49. A servant of the Lord, listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. So who is this servant? Who is this servant here? He calls him Israel, a hidden servant, one that God is going to take out and unleash, if you will, at the right time. And yet it's an individual. This is an individual that he calls Israel. And so this person says, "But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and that Israel might be gathered to him." So now we here have a servant who is an individual who is Israel, but he is bringing Israel back to the Lord. He says, "For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, to be my salvation to the ends of the earth." You personally will be my salvation. This is how I will enact my salvation, and not just for Israel, but even to the ends of the earth. I will accomplish this through you, my servant. Pardon me. So the Lord promises, "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." Pardon me. And so we see, just to condense here, this servant acting wisely in Isaiah 52, being high and lifted up and being exalted, people being astonished at him when he, as Isaiah 53 so beautifully says, makes atonement. When it's the will of the Lord to crush him and to put him to grief, his soul makes an offering for sin. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. This servant would bring forgiveness. This servant would bring atonement. This servant would bring salvation, and it would prosper in his hand. He would actually make it effective in a way Israel had never experienced before. And thus we see the promise in Isaiah 54, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." And so in Isaiah 55, which we sang a paraphrase of a moment ago, we read this, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." Folks, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Abraham, the son of David, fulfills these hopes. He is the servant of the Lord. He is the Word made flesh, manifesting the glory of the Lord to man in the earth. And at his crucifixion and his resurrection, steadfast love and faithfulness met. They shook hands. Righteousness and peace kissed. At Jesus' cross, we have the resolution of the entire tension of human history. Where is progress if we are sinners? Where will glory be found if we fail? How can that actually dwell amongst men in the land? It's at the cross of Jesus Christ. And today, folks, that's where I urge you to look. If you want to see Psalm 85 fulfilled, if you want to know where this confidence comes from, you have to look at God's promises and how he fulfills them, how he brings them to pass in earth history, in the land, how he makes them a reality and begins to show his glory. Pardon me. It's in Jesus' kingdom, which we look forward to, where this kind of glory will shine in all of its fullness. This is what we look for when we sing Psalm 85, "Your kingdom come." So the question becomes, how can we partake of this glory? How can we actually experience this glory? I think just go back to the psalm, read it again, and look at it in light of Christ. First of all, in verses 1 through 7, look to the Lord for salvation. Where do God's people in this psalm look for salvation? Is it technology? Is it progress? Is it economic might? Is it education? It's, "Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us." Folks, what was the problem here that needed resolution? Is it a lack of all these other things? Or is the problem really sin? What is the issue that keeps us from experiencing the glory of the Lord? The issue really is sin. And folks, if any people on earth should recognize that today, it should be Christians, those who profess the gospel. We should recognize, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And indeed, that's what sin is. Sin is anything about us that does not measure up to God's glory, that turns aside to the right or the left, that misses the goal of glorifying and enjoying God forever. Anything about us like that is sin. Even our greatest achievements, even the things that we think of as progress, the things we think make us great, if they miss the mark of God's glory, then they are sin, and they're actually taking us away from God's glory. They are condemning us to live in darkness, to experience his judgment. Pardon me. The folks, Psalm 85 says this clearly. The problem is sin. And let us as Christians today never forget that. The problem is sin. You want glory. You want to see the glory of God manifested in the land? Well, the problem is sin. And that's what has to be dealt with. You want to perceive the glory even in your own life? The problem is sin. If you today, in fact, are not right with God, what is it that's separating you from God? Is it your lack of education? It's because you don't have enough degrees? You didn't go to school long enough? Is it your lack of achievement? You haven't done enough in this life? Is it your lack of money? Is that separating you from God somehow? No. It's your sin that separates you from God. And that's what has to be dealt with. And that's why we look to God alone. Because he alone is the one who can bring salvation. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus alone is the one who can make steadfast love and faithfulness meet, and righteousness and peace kiss. Who can atone for your sins. Who can bring us to God. The problem is sin. And the call here is to trust in Christ. And when we trust in Christ, we are, as the New Testament puts it, transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. We begin to experience, even here and now, though not the fullness, the foretaste of eternal life, true life with God, life in all of its abundance, life, in fact, what it was made to be from the beginning, where, pardon me, we can truly say that faithfulness springs up from the ground. We begin living in the light of God's presence, the light of his truth. We begin walking in keeping with his ways. And we see righteousness looking down from the heavens. And even all of God's creatures living in light of his truth. This is what we look for. And that's why the psalm calls us to, in verses 8 through 13, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, right? We cry to him for salvation, and we listen. We wait for him. What will he say? And folks, again, this is good news for you today. If you are here and you have any sense of how sinful you are and how much you have turned away from God, to sit before him humbly and to listen for his pronouncement of what will happen to you and your whole life and everything about you and all it means, that position of waiting and humbling is important. But the good news is, he speaks peace to those who trust him. He speaks peace. You can come to him today. What is it that the song says? Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. That's what God calls you to. That's the hope this psalm was expressing so well, so beautifully. I can bring nothing to him, but I trust him, and I know he will speak peace to all who seek refuge in him. And so then you have that confidence of looking forward to his kingdom and seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. You have a confidence of him bringing you, leading you step by step by his own spirit to that eternal kingdom where steadfast love and faithfulness abound, where righteousness and peace kiss, where faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks from the sky, where God himself is giving himself to his people as their God. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness today. Now, just to apply this to ourselves a little bit more, not a few preachers in American history have transferred the confidence of Psalm 85 from God's people to America. We want glory to dwell in our land. Pardon me. And in our minds, that land means America. We begin painting pictures of American progress. This is the guiding spirit that dwells in our land. This is our manifest destiny. And we will enjoy the kingdom of God on earth. But folks, if you make that error, your hopes will be dashed. You cannot account for why we have mass shootings. We're supposed to be the land of the free and the home of the brave. This is the place where people are supposed to become good because they live here. But folks, that's never been our hope. That's never been the gospel. America has never been able to save one soul from hell. America has never made one person right with God by being America. That's not where our hope is, folks. If we understand God, the pattern of God's working of redemption in history, what we're looking for, we look for glory dwelling in our land, and we look for salvation and the experience of it now. We're looking for where it's going to be found in Christ by his Spirit. When Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father and he poured out his Spirit on this earth, pardon me, to apply his work of redemption, to make it manifest on earth, even now, up to the time when he comes back to establish his kingdom on earth. Where do we see that? How are we going to know that that is here? How are we going to say, how are we going to, just like the Israelites of old, looked at even genealogies and said, God is faithful to his promises. God is giving us his glory. He is communicating his goodness to us when he gives us the harvests, when he allows us to go to the temple and to enjoy fellowship with him. Those were all foretastes of glory to them. Where do we see those foretastes of glory today? Now that Jesus has come, we don't go to the temple. Pardon me, do we? But we do see it wherever the Spirit is applying the work of Jesus today. That's where we see the foretaste. And yes, it does include all of creation. Yes, when you plant some seeds in your garden and God, in his faithfulness, makes that spring up from the ground. And God, in his righteousness, makes the sun shine and the rain to come, like he's given us this summer, and to make things grow and become green and rejoice in him. Yes, that is a foretaste of glory. Yes, that is God being present to his world, bringing it to its appointed ends. Pardon me. But that's just the beginning point. We're looking for how Jesus is working to bring about his plan of redemption. And folks, we see that when we are converted, when we're put into his body, the church, when we begin to see the progress of his work of redemption all around the world, the gospel being proclaimed around the world, disciples being made, people's lives being conformed to the image of Christ, his goodness being poured out on us, even personally in his spirit, and our lives then reflecting all of that and participating in all of his goodness, his steadfast love and faithfulness, his righteousness and peace. The more that's expressed and experienced in our lives as his church, we are seeing glory dwell in our land. Pardon me. Folks, let's not fall for a secularized replacement for the gospel. The community of the kingdom is not America or any other nation currently, any other nation state. It's the church. Now, other nations' current temporal earthly kingdoms at the present time, including America, do in a sense get the overflow of that. They get the blessing of that. We get to be the salt of the earth. We get to be the light of the world in Jesus Christ. And we might say it this way, no land, no people, no nation has any hope for glory dwelling in our land, except what is found in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The more they partake of that, the more they enjoy it. But the more any land or any nation or any people pursues making itself great apart from Christ, the more it begins to set itself up as an enemy of God. And that's exactly what the world system that we see in Scripture does. It begins to pursue its own greatness, its own redemption, its own power. We make ourselves great. We don't have to rely on God. And we define our greatness in terms of our power, not in terms of God's redemption in our lives. And actually, I submit to you, and this is a warning to us today, any nation that does that or attempts that apart from Christ is more and more taking on the visage of the beast and not of God. It's looking more and more like Babylon and not like the New Jerusalem. We should never claim any greatness apart from Christ. In fact, any nation that sets itself up in that way will eventually become the enemy of God's glory dwelling, the enemy of God's people. It will begin setting itself against God's people and against that glory. Why? Because that's a threat to its own glory. Right? What did we read about the persecuted church in China just a couple weeks ago? Why don't they like the church growing there? Because it's a threat to their power, their whole ideological system. That's what happens to not just China. That happens to any nation that says, we will be great, and we don't need Jesus Christ to do it. God will use that nation. God uses all nations to accomplish his purposes, but he will bring that judgment there as well. Pardon me. To whom do we look for salvation when God's people need life? We look to God. We look to him to provide this. We look for glory in terms of Jesus Christ. And I have to ask you today, are you looking for that kind of glory? You know, it will show, just like we see in the airwaves and all the chatter today, when we have things like mass shootings, when we have tragedies, it'll begin to show pretty quickly where your hope is, where you're looking for glory. If the things you trust in keep failing, where do you turn? The president's got to fix this. Right? Our schools have to fix this. where do we turn? The church today, folks, we should be the light in the world saying, turn to Jesus Christ. That's the only place you will find true glory. You can't get it yourself. You have to depend on Him. My wife likes to sing a song around the house sometimes. My soul, there is a country. Pardon me. And it says, my soul, there is a country, a land beyond the sky, a land of joy and gladness, a place of rest and calm. And in that blessed country, sweet peace sits crowned with joy, and one born in a manger commands the beauteous files. There's only one thing in that song I would take a little bit of issue with. This land isn't beyond the stars or beyond the sky somewhere. This land is going to be here in God's new creation. But it's so right to say we look for a place of peace. We look for a place of righteousness. We look for that's what our souls crave. Where are you going to find it? In the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the one born in a manger. Folks, Psalm 85, if we sing it from the heart, challenges us to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as 1 Peter 1:13 puts it. Folks, it's not Lady Progress that we need with more technology and more education. It is Jesus Christ that we need. Is He your hope today? If He is, let's confess that together. And let's say it so men and angels understand this hope. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Let's say it from our hearts together as a congregation. Jesus is Lord. Amen.